Revelation chapter 2, again, please. Have some visiting with us tonight. Appreciate so much you being with us. What we've been doing each month, once a month, particularly one of the first Wednesday nights of the month, is we have been going to the beginning of the book of Revelation. We have been working through the seven churches of Asia, just kind of in the order that we find them there in our scripture. Of course, tonight we're with Thyatira, so that's Revelation 2. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through the end of that chapter. Now, of the seven churches that are written, Jesus actually says the most to this particular congregation tonight. We're going to talk about why some of it is in just in a moment. Needless to say, there's some things going on that he's not too happy with, but there are some things that he is pleased with, some things we can learn from today. We've been talking about the benefit of studying some of these letters to these congregations is that as we meet as a congregation or wherever maybe you worship at, each one of these has some things that are of noteworthy importance to obviously to Jesus. And as we consider ourselves as a congregation, I think every congregation can look at these seven churches and something within here we can find to our encouragement and even some things that we can strive to improve on. And so we're going to continue that study tonight. We're going to pray first and then we'll do that together. Our God and our Father, we come to you tonight again during the middle of our week, and we are so thankful that so many were able to be with us tonight. We have many of our members here. Some are still out traveling. We pray that you would be with them, that your spirits would be with them, keep them safe journey home to their loved ones, and they can be back with us again. We have some that have decided to visit with us tonight to maybe for the first time or maybe again to worship together and to learn more about your word, and we pray that as we do that, Father, we can emulate your love and your grace and your mercy, and that the things that we do, the things that we study, the things that we say are never about us, but they're always about you and the mercy and the grace that you extend to all of us as we all need your help and your grace each and every day. And tonight particularly, Father, we again go to the book of Revelation to study about your letters to the churches, things that you had against them, but also things that you were pleased with. And we're seeking to, as a congregation here at Trenton this year, to strive to be more who you would have us to be, not only as individuals and as families, but even as a collective group, to be excelling in the things that are upright and are righteous and are holy, that are pleasing in your sight, to be mindful, aware of, and to be turning against the things that are not in accordance with your will. We're not perfect, Father. We strive to do your will, but we know that we fall short. And even sometimes when we give our best efforts as a congregation, we realize that we're often found lacking in certain areas. We're just praying for the objectivity and the hearts to see those areas, the meekness and the humility to admit it, and the courage and the commitment to move forward, to make improvements in any way that we can so that we can not only strengthen those who are already in your kingdom, Father, but we can reach those who have not yet named your son, who have not yet obeyed the gospel, those that we need to share your good news with so that they too can be a part of your kingdom and have fellowship with you and fellowship with us, and that they too can grow and help us grow as well. Again tonight, Father, help everything be about you and your word and never about us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, you're in Revelation chapter 2. I want to begin just real quick, just going to read the account with you. It's not going to take too long, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. So I'm in chapter 2 of Revelation. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. It says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He says, I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing many my servants to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I'll strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast in what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to begin just by talking about the city itself just for a moment. If we've been kind of going through these in order, but you can see where Thyatira is, pretty much inland on the screen there. I want to talk about just the city for just a moment, though. In terms of, it's interesting, Jesus has the most to say to this particular city. Then in terms of archaeological digs, they have found the least out of all these locations. And part of the reason is because the current city, and I can't pronounce it, I'm not even going to try, they kind of just built right over top of the ancient ruins. And so when you go and you look at this city, you can still go there today, of course. In the very center of that town, they have this little square kind of fenced off, and there's all these old ruins there, and they've got some plaques explaining what some of that is, but you can still see some of the ancient ruins of that city. It's just surrounded by the entire modern city, of course. But in the center of town, what they learned from reading some of these inscriptions is that Thyatira was actually this prominent trade city. It's a lot further inland than some of the port cities, obviously, but it still wound up being this a pretty prominent trade city that was full of what they called basically trade guilds, a lot of different trades guilds. We actually know of a biblical character who was trading some things or selling some things who was from Thyatira. Do y'all know who I'm talking about? It's in Acts chapter 16. Remember, they found Lydia. She was a seller of purple. It kind of obviously points to some of that trade guild. So I guess you would say it's very similar to, I guess, our modern work unions, if you will. But what I want you to consider is that in these days, in their economy, and what they know about those days, is that if you wanted to participate in the economy, you had to kind of belong to one of these trade guilds, right? Whatever it is your craft was, whatever it is your trade was, if you wanted to make a profit and kind of be able to go out into the street and sell your goods at the marketplaces and especially do good business, you had to go sign up for one of these trade guilds and kind of belong to them. And it greatly helped you find more work. It greatly helped you be more profitable because you had all these connections. And so, in order to do that, like a lot of things, you had to pay your dues. But to belong to each of these guilds, there was a variety of things that they each stood for. And so if you wanted to belong to that guild, that trade guild, you had to agree with what they agreed, right? And essentially, you had to kind of sign up to say, well, I'm going to believe whatever you believe. And whatever you teach, I'll back that up. And so much of this was steeped in some form of idolatry, and each one, there's kind of like a different god assigned to each trade guild, right? Or at least some kind of a deity. And so these Christians, they were now under this pressure, the spiritual pressure. I'm going to align myself with this kind of work thing, but there's a spiritual connection to that, but also the economic pressure, right? Because you were pressured to go along with all the things that there were, and all these, they had a lot of banquets and they had a lot of feasts that you were expected to attend, often heavily saturated with idolatry or sexual immorality. And yet, as New Testament Christians, you and I know, if you've read your New Testament a good couple times, there's constantly this warning. Hey, you need to abstain from all that stuff. You need to keep away from all that sexual morality. You need to put to death all those things. Don't associate with evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Live separate lives. Be pure, upright, holy. As Christians, they're hearing all that. But every day they go to the work, they're like, well, but you've got to kind of agree with all of this. And so they were faced with the question, as a Christian, can I attend these kinds of meetings? Can I attend these kinds of banquets? I mean, it's really for work, but, and I don't really necessarily believe it, but if I don't go, if I disengage from them, well, that's a statement. It's a statement that I no longer approve of my fellow tradesmen. I no longer approve of what you teach and what you believe and what you practice. And so if they found that out, they would, of course, kick you out of your trade, whatever it was, and you would lose your membership, and then finding enough work to provide for your family, that became a pretty huge problem. I just want you to imagine living during the day. I mean, even now, whatever your profession is, whatever your job is. I know that all of us work among the world, and sure, there are people, co-workers, who may not believe what you believe. They have different morals, different standards. But imagine your employment is based upon whether or not you're going to agree with all their idolatry and all their sexual immorality and all their teachings. And if you don't disagree with that, you're fired. And good luck getting another job in this area doing what you do to provide for your family, because no one's going to want to hire you for that. We mentioned this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 not too long ago. That was two or three sermons ago. Some of you were here for that. Peter talks a lot about suffering as a Christian and putting up with some of that. Peter is one that has a unique perspective on some of that. He knows what it's like to stand up to people. He also knows what it means to buckle instead of standing firm, but he also stood back up later on. But Peter would encourage Christians by saying, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past, it suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. They live in sensuality or passions or drunkenness or orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they're surprised. They're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, though that though judge in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter says, listen, I get it. He goes on to talk about suffering as a Christian in the latter part of the chapter. You're going to suffer as a Christian in a lot of different ways. Yes, sometimes that suffering and persecution was just, I don't like you, I don't like what you believe, let's kill them. But sometimes that suffering was just everyday kind of stuff. And in Thyatira, it's really a lot of it's economic. I mean, you can't blame a man for wanting just to, I just want to provide food. I just want to sell. I just want to, maybe he's a carpenter. I just want to build stuff and sell it. I want to make a profit. I just want to put food on the table for my kids and my wife. I just want to take care of myself. I don't really want to get involved. Well, as a New Testament Christian, they were forced every day. It wasn't necessarily that someone was going to come kill them or even beat them. It was just, you're going to have a really hard time finding work. You're going to have a hard time finding someone who's going to be willing to buy your goods so that you can put food on your table for your family. So what do you do as a Christian, right? Back to our text in Revelation chapter 2. I actually want to jump down to verse 20 with you. Jesus has something to say against a particular group, and it's similar to what's going on in Smyrna and Pergamum. But this time Jesus brings up a different Old Testament character. Remember in verse 20? He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And so behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And then he talks about the extent I'll do that with. Now, probably, in fact, this was not literally her name. I doubt very seriously that this, no more than the people in the other two churches we've talked about previously, they weren't also Balaam. They weren't Balak. They weren't even after court. Remember, Jesus is, again, like he's done with the other two churches, he's sending our minds to an Old Testament account. Whatever this woman's name was, the picture, what he wants us to envision of who she was, it's this woman Jezebel. Well, who is Jezebel? Well, we know Jezebel was the wife of a prominent king of the time, one of the most prominent, one of the most wicked, but one of the most prominent influential kings of this time, Ahab, right? And so she was also known during his days to be this very private, prominent woman. She had vast influence. You see that all throughout the stories of Ahab and Jezebel. All of that influence that she had, she used for her own wicked devices and evil things. And she was actually pretty cunning and gifted and persuasive. She just used it all in the wrong way, right? That's what we know about. I mean, folks, when you hear the name Jezebel, even today, like, you don't even name your dog Jezebel, right? Cats, maybe. Not a dog. It's a name that just carries this message of this evil woman. And Jesus is like, okay, among you as a congregation, you have this woman among you. Jesus goes as far as, it's like talking about Jezebel here. Why? Well, because she was obviously, I would surmise that she's probably a prominent person in their economy and their society there in Thyatira. She has vast influence. She probably was using that, well, we know she was using that influence for evil. And she was gifted and persuasive. And she was persuading Christians. I think it's interesting that Jesus points out that she calls herself a prophetess, which I think we can agree by the implication that she wasn't, in fact, a true prophetess. She's just claiming that. But she's teaching, right? Maybe part of the problem is that here you have this woman who thinks because of her prominent status in the city or the economy, whatever, that she was allowed to maybe in their congregation be teaching. Maybe this is kind of some 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 kind of stuff, right? Women aren't supposed to be leading in the assemblies and doing a lot of public teaching, but nonetheless she was. And the reason I begin telling you a little bit about the city and the trade guilds is, and what all those were about is what they, is the impression here is that this woman is probably practicing what she teaches, number one. And she's probably a part of some big trade guild. She is probably steeped in some idolatry and sexual morality. She's probably practicing what she's teaching. But I think it was more than that. I don't think it was just here's a woman in your congregation who's living in sin. She was. I think it's more. I think it was more of her teaching and influencing them to seek acceptance. There's that question. All the Christians got, do I stay with these things and just kind of accept what they're doing, or do I set myself apart as a Christian? Sounds like she was teaching, no, you need to accept it and just go with it. It's this teaching of advocating accommodation to those kinds of things. And that as Christians, they should be involved and participate with what those guilds were doing because it was okay. No matter the extent or the specifics, I don't know all that. What she was doing was wrong. And Jesus said, well, I gave her time to repent. How much time? I don't know. Did she know that Jesus was giving her time to repent? I don't know, but Jesus was clear. She should have repented by now. I've given her time and she has refused to do so, right? As to the literal or the figurative nature of the coming punishment on her and those who laid with her or her children, I'm going to let the Revelation class handle that next quarter. But I think what I took away is that the sin of an individual often brings consequences that reach far beyond the individual. You ever think about that? Yes, Jesus has identified this woman among you. But what she was teaching, the influence she had, what she was doing with the consequences of that, definitely she was going to pay for, but the consequences were going to be far wider spread than just her, right? Remember the guy in 1 Corinthians 5. He's the one in sin with his father's wife and that whole thing. But Paul's concern is that there's leaven in the congregation. You need to get rid of the leaven. Why? Because it's going to affect the whole lump, the whole congregation. They were just as much in the wrong as the man was. They just weren't handling it right. You see, sin... How many accounts in the Old Testament could we talk about where one person sinned? Brainstorm for a second. How many stories can you think of? One person sinned. And a whole bunch of other people died as a result. I mean, I'm thinking about Achan. I mean, that's the first one that comes to my mind. That's kind of in our theme lessons for the year, right? We haven't gotten to that lesson yet. Remember, he just decides to take some things and hide it in his tent under the ground, and when it's all found out, it's not just him being killed. It's him and his wife and his children and everything. And then the soldiers who died when they tried to go take Ai. What about David? Towards the end of his life, he decides to take this census that was not authorized by the Lord. Thousands of his people died. There's story after story after story that teaches us, listen, it might be you're the one sinning, but so often the consequences of that, to some degree or another, often go farther than just the individual. Jesus is saying this woman is going to be punished, and you need to separate yourself from her because her punishment is coming, and those who are still with her will suffer the same. Couldn't help but think about how over the last month we've also been studying every other Sunday, and I think, by the way, we're going to be done in a couple of Sundays. I think we'll just pack it all into last Sunday. We've been talking about withholding fellowship, or AKA church discipline. Not a fun topic. I'm not promising it's going to be one more sermon, but I'm going to try, okay? You see any similarities here? Here's this woman who's among you, who's living in sin. She hasn't repented. She knows better. She refuses to repent. Consequences are coming. You need to separate yourself from her and get away, because when it comes, you don't want to be tied up and be involved in that, right? So listen, what's interesting is that when you preview the seven churches of Asia, if I said good or bad, Ephesus, you'd probably be like, eh, neutral or good. If I said Pergamum, you'd probably be like, yeah, pretty good. Laodicea, we know they're lukewarm. You mentioned Thyatira, and it's like, bad. Like, it's like, why would anyone want to be there? Here's what's interesting. I'm going to end tonight on a positive note. There's some really bad stuff going on in the congregation that they needed to do something about. There's no doubt about it. They needed to address this issue with this woman, whether it was everything that entailed, from her public teaching to what she was practicing. Got to handle it all, right? But it's interesting, when I think about all the churches overall, it's easy to get bogged down on all the negative stuff and the frustrating things, right? By the way, me and Kim were talking about that the other day. Can I just encourage us all at Trenton to not get bogged down with the bad things? And when you feel like Everett's in a little bit of a mood, can you remind me of that too? There's a lot of stuff going on every day, every week, because we're all human beings, right? And a lot of times it's easy to get just focused on some of the things that are weighing heavy on us, kind of negative, maybe upset about, and we lose sight of all the good stuff, right? Thyatira had something going bad, but when you think about the church at Ephesus, they had some good things going on, but remember what they had lost or forgotten? Their first love. The issue at Ephesus was that you started off great, but now when I'm coming to you, you've declined. I mean, I know your works, I know your love, but you've kind of gone down. Interestingly enough, Thyatira is the opposite. Remember? I know, verse 19. I know your works. Love and faith and service and patient endurance and listen, your latter works exceed the first. There's how you began. You got a big issue with this Jezebel woman going on. But in terms of love, faith, service, and patience, you're doing better than you did at first. You've exceeded what you did at first. Verse 24, the rest of you in Thyatira, they're not wrapped up in all that nonsense. You don't hold the teaching. You've not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. That's a pretty scary phrase, by the way. The deep things of Satan. That's messed up stuff. But to you, I say, I don't lay on you any other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he keeps on going, right? They were known for their love for one another and others. They were known for their faith. They were known for their service. And they were known for their patient endurance and patience with one another. Maybe too much patience with Jezebel, but that's another story. But here's where I started out as an individual. Here's where I am now. Here's where we started out as a congregation, however many years ago you want to go back. Here's where we are now, right? Let me ask you, can you say that? And can we as a congregation say that? That over the last, let's say, 10 years, the preaching's continuing to go downhill. I know, but beyond that, everything else is kind of going up. You agree? Right? Your latter works exceed the first. Again, if you were to compare Ephesus and Thyatira at first glance, you would think that Ephesus was doing great, Thyatira was doing bad, and yet it's actually kind of, other than the Jezebel thing, kind of swapped. Go over to 1 Thessalonians. I think a lot of times we start doing good individually, maybe as a family, even as a congregation, and we like to hear, hey, I'm doing good. And sometimes when we hear someone say, hey, I see you, right? I can see that you're doing good. I can see you've grown. There's that moment where it's like, okay, they've noticed I'm doing good. I've grown. I'm better than when I started out. And then there's that moment, well, if people notice that I've done better, then time to coast. What if someone came up to you and said, hey, as a Christian, you've grown a lot and you're doing a lot of good stuff, so much so a lot of people know about it, but here's the thing, you need to do more. You'd probably walk away thinking, well, that guy's just never satisfied, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. Some translations say that you excel still more. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand, and we solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. In other words, excel still more, he says. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. That illustration I just said is exactly what Paul does. Hey, the beginning of the chapter, your faith has gone forth everywhere. We don't even have to tell anybody who the brethren are in Thessalonica because everybody knows about the brethren in Thessalonica. Y'all are so passionate, you're so on fire for the Lord, you're talking about your faith, you're evangelizing, all these things. He even says in chapter 4, I don't even need to tell you about brotherly love, but by the way, could you do it more? Can you just keep doing that more and more and more? Thyatira had some messed up stuff going on with this Jezebel woman, but let's not get bogged down just the negative stuff. Let's appreciate that in all this, there was still brethren there, not letting that negative stuff bring them down, and they were still excelling in love and in faith and in service and even in patience. Jesus would say in verse 26, remember? To keep his works, the one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end. Well, what kind of works? Well, works of love, works of faith, works of service, works of patience. Those things. Just the things that we do because of our love for the Lord that we naturally do out of our faith and our obedience. Just keep doing those more and more. And the one who conquers, he'll give us heaven. You see, a congregation may have challenges, and every congregation does, by the way. May have some things that need to be addressed and changed. That's no different here. As we see them, we strive to do our best. But don't let it drain your faith. Don't let it get you so down that you just throw your hands up and decide, I don't really want to be involved. I don't really want to be helpful. You know, this is true for all of us, myself included. All of us can very easily sit back and criticize anything. Any of us can sit back and armchair quarterback it the next day. And all of us can sit here and talk about what should be done and who should be doing it and how it should be done and all those things. But because Frank called us out tonight, I'm gonna, if you get mad at me, go ahead. He let me do it. Can I call us all out? Then do it. If you have things to offer, offer them. If you have things to think about, let them know. Either, no matter where you worship, either you're there to be a part of the growth and part of the work and part of the solution, or you're there just to consume. And you're there just to be essentially sometimes part of the problem. A lot of times we have a lot of, everybody wants to give their 2 cents, but no one, at the end of the day, no one really wants to take it to the right place, to the right, at the right time, in the right way, to the right person. And a lot of times nobody really wants to get involved. It's a very small number of people. Why is that? So my encouragement tonight is Paul's and Jesus's. Let your latter works be greater than your first. If you want to start that clock yesterday, and just move forward, great. If you want to go all the way back to when you first became a Christian and like think about that and say, okay, I got to make sure that I'm even excelling still more, do it. However, whatever clock you want to use, just make sure that our latter works exceed our first. And our calling is to help you do that. None of us are perfect. We all need to be doing that together, and that's all we want. We want to encourage and uplift and even admonish at times. And maybe tonight that you realize, Everett, I've not been given all that I have. My latter works aren't as first, but tonight I'm starting that clock. Great. We want to encourage you to do that. Maybe you want us to pray with you. Maybe you want to pray for you and encourage you in that. Maybe tonight when we're all gathered together. Maybe afterwards with me or the shepherds. Either way, we ask you to let us know as we sing this song.